Turn with me in your Bibles to the very first chapter of the Bible, the very first chapter of the very first book, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read to chapter 2, verse 3. You know, of course, that the verse markings as well as the chapter markings were added after the Bible was written, of course. And chapter 2 really should start at verse 4, it seems to me. So we're going to read from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. And what we're going to notice as we read along is to what end? For what purpose? What's the reason for all of these words, for all of this description of God's creative power? What are they all about? So we begin at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas. Let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the Sabbath day and made it, or the seventh day rather, and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. We're now going to confess together something of what that word has just revealed. We're going to confess the words of Lord's Day 38. Lord's Day 38 has a single question and answer. It relates to the fourth commandment. In the fourth commandment, the Lord calls us to pattern our lives after His, to do what He did and what we just read, which is to say, to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. So Lord's Day 38 asks us, what is God's will for you in the fourth commandment? First, that the gospel ministry and schools for it be maintained, and that especially on the festive day of rest, I diligently attend the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to the Lord publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways, let the Lord work in me through His Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. This the church does believe. Beloved in Christ the Lord, I'm sure that we'd all agree that every day is a good day. But some days are better. Some days are historic and pivotal and life-altering. Days that are so big, they bleed into the days around them, even the months around them. Wedding days are those kinds of days. A wedding day is really just 24 hours on the earth as it transits around the sun. But that day, for all of that, bleeds into the days, even months, preceding it. Certainly for the bride and for her mother. As soon as that date is circled on the calendar, preparations begin. Wedding magazines are purchased, bridal showers are attended, dresses are shopped for. And all this preparation and activity, it's not for today. It's not even for tomorrow or the next day. It's that day that may be months, even a year away. And there's all of this focus and activity that is related to that day. And it's not just necessity that forces all of this activity, its joy and excitement and anticipation of that coming day. It's that it's such a wonderful day. So powerful is the gravitational pull of that day. It can change our mood. It can bring a smile to our lips. It can make our hearts beat a little faster. It's a day with a lot of pull. Now, I suppose the effect of a wedding day also works in the months and weeks that follow. Not only are the months, weeks, and days leading up to a wedding day affected by it, but the days that follow most certainly are. Indeed, that's something we sometimes forget, isn't it? In the preparations for our wedding day, getting ready for our big day is important, but so is getting ready for the days, weeks, and months that follow. We may only say a few words on our wedding day, reciting our vows before God and His people. But those words, that event, will shape, alter, and define so much of what happens every other day that follows. Our wedding day and what happens on it bleeds into, flows into all the days that follow, even if we don't realize it at the time. We may know that our wedding day is a big deal and an important day in our lives, but we don't always realize just how big and how important. Now, that's just one example, of course. There are more that can be thought of, but I trust the point is clear enough that every day is a good day, but some days are so big, so monstrous, so momentous, so life-altering that they change the days around them. They attract attention from the days leading up to them. They influence the days that follow them, which is how I want us to think about Sundays. There are a lot of ways to think about Sundays, a lot about the day that we can reflect on. We can talk about how we spend our Sundays, the things we should and shouldn't do, the things we may and may not do. We can talk about why we have two services on a Sunday, or how we deal with the increasing pressures of our world to make Sunday just another day of the week. And all of these discussion topics would be worthwhile, of course. But this Sunday, as we think about this question in the light of the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching, I want us to think about how Sunday affects and alters the week that stands before us. I want us to think about Sunday the way Herman Bavinck describes it. That great Dutch theologian once wrote these words, "Religion is not a piece of life, but life itself. Our entire life must be serving God. But from this it follows that although the Sabbath can and should penetrate the other days must never penetrate the Sabbath. The Sabbath may not be pulled down to the level of the other days, but rather the other days should be elevated to the height of the Sabbath." To understand why this is true, we do need to ask ourselves some questions. We need to ask ourselves, why did God institute this one day off in seven? The answer is actually in the scripture we read. And that scripture teaches us that God's rhythm, his work rhythm, was 6 days of labor, and then the seventh day he rested. And that same pattern is given to us in Exodus chapter 20 in the fourth commandment. Although in Deuteronomy 5, a slightly different answer is given. In Exodus 20, it is God's pattern of creative activity that is to pattern our days. But in Deuteronomy 5, the reason given has to do with the deliverance we've been given from Egypt. Knowing what it means to be a slave, we are to give slaves rest. Having been delivered, we are to express and enjoy deliverance on the Sabbath and find ways to allow others to enjoy that deliverance as well. Now, there's much that we can say and maybe should say about these different versions of the law, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, but let's at least recognize that in both, the principle of rest is the key. In Exodus 20, in Genesis 1 and 2, which we just read, the Lord rests on the seventh day. It is the culmination of the week. It is the thing for which everything is created and to which everything is oriented. God rested on the seventh day in order to enjoy what he had done. And once he'd rested, he never worked again, not at least in that creative sense. No, the Lord invited us then to come and join him, to each day serve him, and on the seventh to rest for just a few moments, to taste something of that greatness of God's creative power, that we may be renewed and ready to go into the next week as we worked our way to his glorious kingdom. But we are also, because we are a fallen people and we are redeemed in Jesus Christ, and because we need the saving work of our God to deliver us, reminded that the reason we're working towards eternity now is because we have been delivered from the power of sin. The rest that was given to Israel and that was afforded Israel's male and female servants, as well as their oxen and donkey and aliens within their gates, was all a reminder that we have been delivered from enslavement, not just political or economic enslavement. We are delivered from the very power of sin and death by the work of our covenant-keeping God. That's why the Lord established the Sabbath pattern for our lives. That's why the Lord wants us to rest this one day in seven. And each Sunday, each day when we rest at the beginning of the week, the day that is blessed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that is made holy by God because of his redeeming work, each Sunday when we rest, we get to taste something of God's goodness to us. We get to revel in and enjoy the unbridled blessing of living in God's world, of living under his redeeming grace. And nothing should get in the way of our enjoying that rest. Rest that is not to be defined in terms of inactivity, but in terms of enjoyment. Notice that. Rest is not inactivity. It's not a nap. It's not the absence of work. It's not doing nothing or doing only things we can enjoy. I can remember a discussion about the Lord's Day back when I was much younger, and the argument was made that certain activities provided a certain mental or physical rest because they were things people enjoyed doing, Cutting the lawn, for example, was restful for some people. Washing their car was restful. Going out for dinner was restful. And so it was justified, it was defined, it was excused because people said, "What, I'm resting." Not that long ago, we had someone in the community attending worship, albeit only in the afternoon services, who insisted that they couldn't make the morning service because Sunday was their day of rest, which meant for him sleeping in. But this example and these examples perceive rest in a very man-centered, very self-centered way. That is not how we're to understand rest. That is not why the Lord gave us this day. The Lord didn't say, "Let me give you a day in which you can do nothing." Oh yes, the Sabbath was made for man, to be sure. And it was made for man's good as designed by the Lord. But the good that the Sabbath provides is not defined by us, but by Him. Following our own desires on the Sabbath hasn't done us any good in the history of redemption, and it doesn't do us any good today either. So what is the Lord's will for the Sabbath? How does He teach us to rest on this first day of the week? Now here's where we usually get caught up in the rules and regulations about what we can't and can do on Sundays. And there should be rules for Sundays. There are rules for every other day of the week, so why shouldn't there be rules for Sunday? We tend to be bothered by Sunday's rules because we think they are limiting, preventing us from actually enjoying the day. But let's see if that's indeed the case. Let's compare our use of the Lord's day, which tends towards benefiting our desires and demands, with the Lord's gift of the Sabbath. Why has the Lord given us the Sabbath? Well, if we peruse our confession, we find in the first paragraph an answer that at first seems odd. Because the first requirement, says the Catechism, the first thing the fourth commandment teaches us is that the gospel ministry and schools for it are to be maintained. Now that's a strange application of this requirement, isn't it? We used to have a member of the congregation that was so offended by this aspect of the confession that he refused to support seminaries with his money in any way. But it makes sense if you pay attention to what follows. The priority of this commandment, as the Catechism rightly knows, is attending worship on the Sabbath. In worship, the congregation of Jesus Christ gathers at His feet to hear His voice, to hear His will for their lives, to feed upon His grace, and to offer their prayers and support for others before the face of God. That's what we need to see about the Sabbath. We must see how every aspect of the worship service, of the gathering together of God's people in worship, is tied together to worshiping the God who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. That the Sabbath is really the glorious and great declaration of God's finished work. Notice that. Of His finished work, not of creation now, but of Jesus Christ. That on the Sabbath, the entire day is God saying to us, "I have done it, and now you may enjoy it." And we are to enjoy it by dedicating our lives to the Lord. The Sabbath is to be a day for us to renew our commitment to walking with the Lord, to renew our love for the Lord, to renew our way of living for the Lord. As we go into this week, we will be called again to self-consciously walk in the ways of faith and obedience, and we need the Sabbath, we need the oasis of this day of rest to drink deeply of God's gospel grace so that we may be equipped to do these very things. We are to praise God for this gospel in our prayers. We are to evidence the gospel's radical transforming power in our lives by the way that we show grace to each other. We are to rest today in the finished work of God on our behalf and to enjoy and to celebrate and to renew our commitment to living for Him and to Him. And since that's the tenor of this day, since that's the quality, the character of this day, don't you think that the gospel needs to resound throughout this day? And how do we do that? How do we make sure that this day is saturated with the gospel? Well, we do it by sending out preachers who proclaim the good news of salvation to all the world. Don't you see, the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, is all about the gospel. It's centered around, it's filled with, it's driven by the good news. That's why it makes sense that the gospel ministry and schools for it be maintained. It is an acknowledgement that this is a day for resting in Jesus Christ's saving work. Now, seeing that, not only, or seeing this ought to already shape and inform not only the way that we worship, but the very reason we enjoy this day. Sometimes we lose the joy of the day. Sometimes the Lord's day becomes a burden, a boring day, a day when we can't do the things we want. I suppose there's a truth there. Sundays are different. They have a different rhythm, a different character, a different feel to them. But why is that? Why do we spend our Sundays the way we do and not just treating it like another day? Maybe in a lesser way, we could ask the same question about our birthdays. Why do we have birthdays on our birthday, or birthday parties rather, on our birthday and not every other day of the year? Or why do we celebrate wedding days or anniversaries or New Year's or Christmas? Isn't the answer to these questions because those are special days, holy days, days when we can remember something good, something joyful, something that we want to celebrate? If we can see that that's the case on these lesser days, can't we see that celebrating God's salvation, God's grace, our eternity, our being forgiven of all our sins in the blood of the Lamb, can't we see how wonderful today is? Today's the day Jesus rose from the grave. Today's the day sin and death were declared defeated. Today's the day the Spirit of Christ was poured out upon His people and the power of salvation began to be experienced by the church. Put it another way, today is the day we celebrate that our lives are not this meaningless drudgery to death, that they are apart from Christ. That our lives are not under the pain and torment of God's just judgment. That our lives are not bound by the cords of sin, by the power of death, by the grief of our failings. Today is the day that we are freed because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And surely that is worth celebrating. It's worth dedicating a whole day to. Enjoying it with fellow believers as we rejoice in God's goodness and grace in Jesus Christ. Don't you think that it is worth celebrating this grace? In many respects, that's what's so very worrying about our tendency to diminish and reduce our commitment to the Lord's Day. The devil has long tempted us to make the place of God and of His grace, of Christ and the Holy Spirit, of the saving work of our sovereign God, much smaller and smaller, less important, less significant to us. The week is busy. The week is where the real work happens. Sunday's a day where we can at least catch our breath and think about our own desires. What the devil and the world and even our own flesh don't want us doing is celebrating and rejoicing and remembering and recommitting to the work of Jesus Christ. He certainly doesn't want us to hear the law and remembering and being reminded of our need of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to see the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, tasting the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to be encouraged by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that our lives are lived in a new way, a joyful way, a blessed way. The devil doesn't want you to enjoy any of this day. And one of the best ways to convince us not to enjoy the blessedness of the Lord's Day is to get us to think that it is a boring, burdensome, bland day. That it quite literally, if the devil would have his way, puts us to sleep. Because if he's done that, he's managed to keep us from being blessed, encouraged, amazed, strengthened, healed. If he can get us to tune out and throw off the burden of this day of rest, then he can keep us from experiencing the power of the gospel, not only on Sundays, but every other day of the week as well. I hope we already begin to see how the Lord's Day prepares our hearts and minds for the gospel living each and every day of the week. At minimum, the Sabbath reorients our perspective and understanding of life so that we go out into this work week realizing we're not the priority, but God is. That the kingdom we're building is not our own, but His. That our satisfaction in the things of this life is not the key to a blessed life, but living in praise of the King is. We go into a world that lies to us every moment of every day, and that we need to resist by staying focused on what is real and true. We're constantly being bombarded with images and ideas and attitudes that draw us away from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and we're daily tempted to think of ourselves and others in ungodly ways. The Lord's Day, Sundays, with its rhythm of worship and word, of grace and gospel, sets us in the right way, in the God-centered way of living, and then helps us navigate this fallen world. Consider just a few examples of this. Think about our relationship with those around us, especially teachers, parents, employers, and the government. Our world tempts us to see these important people in our lives in very selfish and disrespectful ways. But the gospel reminds us that our lives are in God's hands, that we must trust His will for our lives, or that we must accept where He has placed us and called us to serve. Think, for example, about how the world is bombarding us with a false sense of what is beautiful and attractive, what is valuable and deserving of praise. The gospel, when we come to hear the good news in the house of God to worship, reminds us that our identity is in fact not in the way that we look, but in the Christ who has redeemed us, and that our outward beauty may waste away, but the inward beauty of a humble and dedicated life never fades. Or think about why we go to work. Our world tempts us to think in terms of material, in terms of stuff, in terms of gaining and getting, in terms of what we can make or become. We judge our lives by our bank accounts and by what we hold in them. The gospel reminds us that we are serving the King, and that our lives are to be lived and to be judged in relation to Him and to the praise of Him, whether we're rich or poor. You see, Sunday helps us go into Monday in the right frame of mind. And all we've done in these three examples is to see how enjoying the fourth commandments helps us understand the wisdom of the fifth, the seventh, and the eighth commandments. That is to say, rooted in Christ and being reminded of who He is and of who God is and who we are, our Sunday worship changes our Monday through Saturday living. And not just in terms of perspective, it's in terms of practical principles too. Think about how the meals we've eaten today, or yet will eat today, are enjoyed. These meals are not the majority of that day, but without them, our ability to do the work of each day is greatly prohibited or inhibited. Just think of breakfast and how getting good food into our bodies at the beginning of the day fuels our activities for the rest of the day. Well, think of Sundays in the same way, as days in which we are fueled to live each day humbly, gratefully, obediently before the face of God. Sundays aren't just mental exercise, you see, as though we just need to remember something and then we're good to go. Sundays are not just about being reminded that you're not the center of the universe, but that God is. No, Sundays are about so much more. They're about being equipped to fight against sin. It's about being nourished to do good. It is to be strengthened to take up the work that you're called to in this coming week. Catechism also speaks about this when it says that in every day of my life I must rest from my evil way, that the Lord work in me through His Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. We do that by first drinking deeply of God's saving grace in His preached word and sacraments. We do this by coming together in the presence of God and seeking His strength for our lives in prayer. We do this by singing the praises of the God who has so blessed us and directing our hearts through these words. The Sundays are an oasis, you see, a rest on this journey in the dry and weary land of this world, a world that cannot and does not strengthen or equip us, but drags us down and drains us. And Sundays are the day where we can put aside all of the business of our lives and take up the one thing that fuels them, the glorious good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. As a church, we need to maintain the priority of such worship. As parents, we need the strength of the Lord to continue leading children in the way of the faith. As citizens of this country, we need the courage, rather, worked in us by the Spirit to stand up against what is wrong. As believers, we need the aid of our God to keep us from slipping off the pathway of righteousness, all of which is to say we all need help. And we are given that help when we are again reminded, when we are again fed with, when we are again provided in the meal of God's grace, the finished work of Jesus Christ, drinking in his life-giving power through our worship of his name. Now we want to be cautious and careful. We don't mean that the Lord's Day is like some high school rally intended to get students excited for their upcoming championship basketball game. You know the kind of event I'm thinking about, right? There's loud music, there's a speaker that gets us pumped up, there's cheering and clapping and the like. Actually, just a minute, I think I may have described a modern worship service. Because in many respects, they're the same thing. So much of the modern worship style today involves boosting people's excitement through music, through stirring speeches, through groupthink and experience. The goal is to get so amped up that we leave the service ready to take on the world. I even heard a hint of that the other day when someone said that one of the best ways to get people to come to a second service is to preach a good sermon in the first. But is that really the approach we want to take? Do we really want to turn the church into a retail outlet where spirituality is sold to the choosy consumer? Where one day this is in fashion and the next day that is. Years ago, there was another problem that seemed to grip pew sitters. Well, in Scotland, I read a lovely little story about a British citizen who, after returning home from morning worship, could not remember for the life of him what the minister's message had been about. In fact, as he sat and thought about it, he couldn't remember any single sermon he'd heard over the last 30 years. So he wrote a letter to the editor of his local newspaper. And in that local newspaper, he argued that with such a dismal track record, he thought it was high time for the church to change things up. Instead of standing before the people and lecturing them about sin and telling them how to live their lives and blithering on about esoteric ideas, it was time for the preacher to get down from the pulpit and actually do some good. Let him help out in the soup kitchen. Let him babysit the single mother's children. Let him go to work in all manner of social justice causes. Just no more sermons, just service. Wouldn't that be a more beneficial way to do church? Now, it should be noted this letter to the editor was written well over 100 years ago when more Brits attended worship on a Sunday than they do now. So that at the time when this letter was read in the paper the next day, it was considered scandalous. People wrote in either cheering this new way of doing church or jeering the one who suggested it. In fact, the debate raged on the papers or on the pages of the newspaper for weeks and weeks. But it all came to a sudden crashing end when one bright fellow wrote in saying something along these lines. I sat down to write this letter a short time after having eaten my dinner. Yet as I think upon the meal, I can hardly remember what I ate. In fact, as I think about the past 30 years, I can hardly remember a single dinner I've ever eaten. But for all of that, I know they're good for me, and that they sustain me day after day. And with that, the debate ceased, and the people returned to church. Now, to be sure, maybe there are some theological aspects to this story that we want to quibble with, but there's a truth in it. Every Sunday, we're given a full day, a day of worship, a day of fellowship with each other, A day when we can reflect upon the gospel, when we can drink deeply of the gospel's grace, when our souls are to be fed and nourished for eternal life, that our lives are to be reoriented to the Lord, that we are to be equipped in the ways of walking with the Lord. And surely that is enough and should be enough of a reason to go to church. Let's pray. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, you have again this day spoken to us the word of hope and of grace. You have reminded us of who you are, who we are, and what you've done on our behalf. And you've invited us again to stop the busyness of our weeks, to stop the busyness of the activity of our lives, to stop the going out and the coming in, and to just, for a moment, rest, think, wonder. Turn our attention and our hearts to you, to your gospel, to your saving work in Jesus Christ, to what we're called to do in this coming week, to how we're called to do it. You call us to use this day to rest, even as you rest from your labors. Lord, we pray that not only today, but throughout our lives, the Sabbath may be for us an oasis, a place where our strength is renewed, a place where our spirits are encouraged, and a place where your name is praised. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.